Merry Christmas. These are some of my favorite songs, and I'm glad that we get to sing them when we do. That last one right there, O Holy Night, wow. Wow. And when we sing that, I just think, man, is this what the angels get to do? Do they really get and see Jesus in such a powerful and clear way? And I know the answer is yes, but it's pretty awesome that in our lives, we get to proclaim the power and the glory of Christ. Isn't that an awesome thing? I think so. Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John. Oops, goofed it on the lead slide. They're actually in John 1 through 18 with a little chunk cut out. So we're talking about a gift given today. So when I was a little kid, and if you can believe it, I was little at one point in time, I was not the guy that you wanted to take shopping for presents. I'm sure that I had that habit that all children have when they go to the store and presents are being purchased, that they imagine that everything they want should be entering the cart along with the other things that they're seeing, and so they announce regularly, I want that, and they'll do things like move it into the cart. Do your grandchildren and children do this ever? Maybe I'm the only one. But I'm sure that I did that, but even more than that, I would get into, really into, giving the gift, and I would get excited about it, and I would have this imagination of what these people would be experiencing when they got the gift, and I couldn't wait. I was so excited about it, and I would start babbling about it. You know, just that childish thing where you just talk and talk and talk about the thing you're excited about until someone's finally like, that's it! No more talking! Right? Like, I was that kid. And so we'd get into the car, and I'd be talking about the gift the whole time it's going to the back of my parents' 1984 white Escort wagon, and I'd be talking about it the whole way there, and it's like getting wrapped, I'm still talking, and they'd be like, you need to stop talking about the gift, you need to stop, this is a surprise, we don't want them to know. And so I'd finally, like, you know, button it up. But you could see, I was like Old Faithful, I was going to explode at some point in time with my excitement for the gift. And sure enough, when they would arrive and the gift would be given to them, or sometimes even before then, I'd be like, you'll never guess what we got you! And then in 1/60th of a minute, before they could take a breath or even say a word, I would blurt out the present. Just, you got it! And then, you know, that's of course anticlimactic, right? For the person receiving the gift. But I was so excited, I just couldn't wait. And I look back at that and I laugh and I have fondness for those moments, but I also remember that, you know, within 3/60th of a second, so just 3 seconds, all of a sudden everyone would have angry eyebrows and stern faces towards me, and I would go from being excited to being embarrassed and ashamed over the fact that I couldn't hold my excitement for the gift in any longer. And I thought, oh, it's so funny. And I've grown out of that a little bit. I don't tell people what the gift is before they get it, but I am sure excited to watch them open it and to receive the thing that I'd been planning to give them. Because I've learned that it's better to give than to receive. There's a certain joy in giving. It's wonderful to receive, but it's even better to give. And then this weekend, my family and I, we were driving through a local espresso establishment, and we were talking with the gal who was handling the cash and taking the orders, and she explained to us that she's the same way. I didn't tell her this story at all. She had no idea that I am also of the same cloth as she is, and she was explaining that she loves giving Christmas presents, and she loves knowing her friends and families well enough so that they will love what she gives them. And this always happens. But she also said, I can hardly wait for them to find out. In fact, it's so hard for me to not tell them the instant I bought it, to call them up and be like, yeah, I got you with this. You're going to be so excited when you receive it. And so she said, the solution for me is I give them early. I can't wait for Christmas to come. I have to give them the gift now. And so she was explaining that today she was going to give her sisters their Christmas presents. And she was like, I got my one sister this, and I got my other sister this thing from Victoria's Secret. And I was like, hey, I don't need to know about that. It was pajamas, so it's G-rated, which is cool. And she was excited. She recognized that she couldn't hold the joy in about the gift. Anybody else like this in this room? Are there a few of us? Thank you for being honest. I love that you get excited about giving gifts too. And I think there's something that you know in a deep way about giving gifts and how awesome, how wonderful an opportunity is to bless someone with a gift. And I know in our society it's, you know, taboo, and there's good reasons to not announce it. And yet at the same time, you have zeal for what the gift is. And when we read the Gospel of John today about the gift of Christ, this is exactly what John does for us. He doesn't talk about how the gift is wrapped up at first. He doesn't talk about the story of the gift coming to us or the other typical things that we think about when it comes to Christmas. Instead, he wants us to know exactly what the gift is that you are receiving. And it's because Jesus is the greatest gift that you will ever receive. Jesus is the greatest gift in terms of worth and value, its importance as a gift. Jesus is. But also beyond that, he is huge in nature and hard to understand. And he wants us to understand the bigness of the gift of Jesus. He wants us to understand the fullness of his nature well before we ever receive the gift. Because if we don't understand the fullness of the gift, then we don't get how big the gift actually is. And so he takes time to write about the nature of this gift and the nature of Jesus before you know anything else about him, so that you don't miss the bigness of this gift. And so let's read the story, and I'll read it out loud to you, and will you please stand as we read God's word today. So John 1 and following goes like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, but of the will, or of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Would you please be seated and join me in prayer? Father, as we read your word today, as we get ready to dive in with our minds and our hearts to understand and know you more, would you continue to reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us? Father, I admit that my brain is inadequate to understand eternity and to understand aspects of who you are and who Christ is. And so we come before you today and we ask, God, would you reveal yourself in such a way that we understand you a little bit more? As we look at the Christmas story from this philosophical and truth-filled perspective, would you help us to remember that Christmas is not just about the sentiment and the romance of this season, but about God entering into our reality in such a distinct way? Would you help us to know you more, and through knowing you more, to love you more and have you more in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you read the Bible, it's very important, it's vitally important, if you're going to understand it, that you understand the author, the one who wrote that section of the Bible that you're reading, and also that you understand the context of that Bible. So every time you get into the Bible, I want you to remember that you should turn on the AC to understand it, right? The AC, the air conditioning, or the author and the context. Now, can anybody guess who wrote the Gospel of John? Good, excellent. You guys are awesome Bible scholars already. Way to go. A guy named John wrote the Gospel of John, and John was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he lived to an old age, and he pastored many churches. He wrote this book. He wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So it's really crazy to think about how much of the New Testament this guy influenced. He was also a key to the early church's development and the development of the first generation of church, but he incredibly influenced the second generation of church. And many of the church fathers, who are the disciples of the disciples, speak of the influence of this man in their life as their brother in Christ and pastor. And when we know that John writes this book out of love and for a desire for us to know God more. Now, does anybody know what John did before he was a disciple? Anybody remember? He was a fisherman. Yeah, he was a fisherman. Solid trade, biblical trade. If you're a fisherman, awesome. You got this rich history, and he was a fisherman. And yet, fishermen were not known for being incredibly intellectual or educated or being especially religious. And yet, man, when you read John's writing, you realize that this man had a strong mind and a keen understanding of life and of Christ, because that's the work of Christ in him. He started a young man, a blue-collar young man, and he finished life a wise sage guiding others to know Christ. And that's through the work of God in his life. And we also need to know the context of this book. And John was writing this book, and he had evangelistic purposes, meaning he wrote this book because he wanted people to know Christ. He announces that as the purpose of the book, and he announces it at the end of the book. He desperately wants people to know Jesus. And so the whole purpose of this book is so that Jews and Greeks alike, meaning everyone who existed in the world at that time, would hear the truth of Christ's story and would love and accept him as their Savior and their King and their God. And so that's why he's writing this book. And interestingly, he writes a prologue at the front of this book, and that prologue is vitally important for understanding the rest of the book and for understanding Jesus. So John's prologue is the beginning of understanding Jesus according to the Gospel of John, and I think, really, according to the whole Bible. If you can understand John's prologue, you begin to understand Jesus in a completely different way, and it helps you understand that what you're reading in the other stories is more incredible than you thought at first. Now, John's prologue is very different than the other prologues. In Matthew, you have genealogy about who Jesus is, and it proves that Jesus descended from the line of Jerusalem, or the line of Israel's kings, the tribe of Judah. And so he was a rightful king in Israel. And that's important for the recipients of the Gospel of Matthew. But that's not important for the recipients of the Gospel of John, or not important enough to get in there. And in Mark, we have the beginning, we have this herald who announces that Jesus is coming. And we just jump very quickly into the story of Jesus because Mark is this action-packed gospel. It's almost like this comic book version of the gospel where it's just big thing after big thing happening and conflict that's growing over time into this final climax of Jesus being crucified, buried, and resurrected. And it moves very quickly. And then you have this gospel of Luke. And Luke, although he didn't walk with Jesus, went around and interviewed everybody that he could about the life of Jesus. And he compiled this story and he wrote it for a guy who probably commissioned him to do it, and he calls that guy Theophilus, or meaning lover of God. And so he's trying to create a complete story as much as possible of Jesus. And each of these gospels is written for a different reason. And John is written in a different way and a different reason than the other gospels. Those first three gospels we call the synoptic gospels. And if you take them and outline them, you can line them up and their pieces fit together like a puzzle. And some people do that, and they try and create a really full picture of the life of Jesus through that. They sort of like create a casserole, if you will, of the story of the gospel. Any casserole lovers in the room? That's good. I'm glad you like casseroles. I despise casseroles for the most part, and it's okay that you love them, and it's okay that I don't like them. And the thing that I don't like about many casseroles is that everything gets put together in this one pot, and then it all ends up being incredibly similar. And you don't have the vibrancy of flavors that you have in a lot of other dishes. And so when this casserole comes together, you start to lose these flavors. And when we read the gospel, it's great to combine them all and see the bigness of everything, but it's also important to recognize that each gospel is a story of Jesus' life intentionally written for you to understand that life a little bit more than you would if you just had one of the stories. So they're each eyewitness testimonies of what went on from a different perspective so that you can understand the bigness of Jesus even better. Does that make sense? And so John's gospel, starting this way, is starting because John is writing later in life. And he is an old man when he writes this and it begins to be distributed. And as many old men do, he's reflecting on the story. So he's not just telling you what happened, he's also telling you what it means. Because he doesn't want you to miss Jesus. And because of that, John's gospel is filled with intellectual conflict, not just conflict between Jesus and those who are around him not understanding him, but it raises all of these difficulties in our minds and hearts over what it means to follow Christ and understand who he is fully. And so when we engage in the front of the Gospel of John, when we engage in this prologue, it's deeply intellectual and philosophical to engage the fullness of your mind so that your mind might know Christ a little more. And it's important to understand this if you're going to understand the rest of the Gospel of John, and even more so if you're going to understand Jesus. And so as we look at this prologue, he presents us with some very interesting facts that educate us about Christ. And the first is that Christ, the Word, is eternal. In John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you're a student of the Bible, that phrase, "in the beginning," reminds you very powerfully of the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, and it literally means the beginning. And it says the first words in Genesis are, "in the beginning." And the next word is God. So, "in the beginning, God." This sounds incredibly similar, doesn't it? Is in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. It's like this overlay where John is clarifying. You remember when you heard that story? The meaning of that story is that Jesus was there. He was in the beginning, present, before anything else was present. Do you know what was there before God created? I wasn't there either, but I've read about it in the Bible, and it says that nothing was there. And the nothing was empty. And the empty nothing was chaotic and void. And the Lord looked at that, and he wanted to do something beautiful and wonderful with that. And so he entered into that nothing and created existence out of that. But before the nothing was him, and him alone. Now, we can close our eyes and we can imagine creation happening, right? I mean, anybody familiar with the concept of light? Did you turn one on today? Use them on your car? You just saw candles lit? Like, we're familiar with light. We get it. And so when it says God spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, we can imagine this. We have experienced this. You and I, we haven't spoken into the darkness and made light, but we've definitely taken light into the darkness, and we know what that looks like. But we don't know what nothing is. We can't fathom nothing, just like we can't fathom eternity or infinity. And these are concepts that we use to label a thing, but if we're honest, we don't understand and cannot measure that thing. If we were to say it is an infinite concept, we mean it goes on without end and it goes on without beginning. And that's all that we know about it. We can't see past that point. We can't see past the point of physical existence ending, and we can't see past the point of physical existence beginning. But this one, the Word can, because he existed in the beginning. And he is outside of this, and he is eternal. And he exists on his own. He is not a contingent being. Now, I know that I'm throwing a lot of really heavy intellectual terms out there, but it's important for us to embrace this and engage this and understand it to know Jesus fully. So you and I, we are contingent beings. Our existence is dependent or contingent on the existence of other things. What is your existence contingent upon? Yeah, you need oxygen, you need air to breathe, absolutely. What else is it contingent upon? Food? Yeah, you need to feed your body to make it work, absolutely. What else? Water, that's right. So we got air and food and water, these things are necessary. What else? Gravity, absolutely. What happens to our bodies if we don't have gravity? We break down, it doesn't work right. If the astronauts, they go into space and they spend a long time in the space station and their body begins to atrophy. And so we don't just need gravity, we need resistance. Isn't that crazy? You need resistance to have a healthy life in every way, which means that if life existed without resistance, emotionally and intellectually, you would have a hard time really living. You need physical resistance as well. You need gravity. What else is your existence dependent upon? Absolutely. Love. What happens to a baby if it doesn't receive love? And it dies. It dies a little bit every day. And that same thing actually happens to us, and we can look fully alive on the outside, but if we don't experience love regularly, really experience love regularly, we die a little bit every day on the inside. And scientists have actually discovered that adults need hugs, like 6 hugs a day. How are you doing on your hug quota? by the way, right? I hope you're doing well. Some of us are like, I'm not a toucher, no touchy, no huggy. You need them. Now, I'm not going to invade your space without your permission. You don't have to hide after church in the bathroom stall being afraid that everyone is going to walk around giving you a hug. That's not what I'm asking for. But we need these things. And the universe is contingent and exists in its existence as well. It does not exist accidentally. It was created and it is sustained. And if it wasn't sustained, it would degrade. In fact, there are ways that the universe is degrading even now. Has anybody ever heard of carbon dating before? It's a measure that scientists use to measure time. Okay, so carbon dating exists because they're looking at the breakdown of the physical universe, and according to the breakdown that they observe, they can measure how long a thing has existed. And so the universe on its own, without being sustained, will become decrepit, and it will turn back into dust and to nothingness, and it is being sustained. It is contingent in its existence. So everything we know must be sustained by something else. You and I are that way. Therefore, it's hard for us to imagine anything that exists without sustenance outside of itself. And yet this is the word that John is presenting. The word existed in eternity outside of everything else, all on its own. It is not dependent on anyone or anything else to cause him to be. Instead, he is the cause of every other thing. John wants us to understand this at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Because if we don't understand this, we start to make Jesus smaller and smaller. In fact, in the rest of the Gospels, and this isn't bad, how do we meet Jesus? What is he? He's a baby. He's a promise, and then he's a hoped-for promise, and then he arrives, and he's a baby. Now, aside from the fact that babies can't speak, how hard are babies to understand? Not very hard at all, right? They have some basic needs. What do babies need? Milk, yeah, they need milk or formula, and then the diapers, exactly, and they need to be burped, right? If you don't burp a baby after it eats, it's not going to be super happy, and then after a little while, the digestive tract works, and then you got this mess, and you got to, like, take care of the mess, so it needs to be changed, and it needs to be kept warm and dry, and it needs to be loved. I mean, this is pretty basic, right? How many of you remember leaving the hospital with your firstborn child going, I don't know if I've got this. I totally was that way. And then like 36 hours later, I was like, oh, this is simple. Aside from the no sleeping thing, this is very, very simple. And so it's not a hard thing to take care of a newborn infant. And it's fairly easy to understand. And if we just start with this understanding of Jesus as a little baby, we think, man, I got this. I can totally get this Jesus guy. Easy peasy. No problem. But John doesn't want us to fall into that trap of pride, thinking that we can inherently understand this one who is coming into our life. He wants us to know that he is bigger than you can possibly understand, greater than you can measure, more significant than any scale or measure in the universe can demonstrate. Because he was in the beginning. Now, an interesting factor within this is the Greek word for was that is used here. It's the verb eimi, and it's used in the imperfect tense. Any grammarians in the room? So the imperfect tense, it's okay if you're not, or you just don't want to admit it so that people don't despise you. I love you as a grammarian. Somebody loves grammar. It's a thing that happened in the past, but it's an ongoing thing. So like while you're driving to church, we could say like Tom was driving to church. That's an imperfect tense. And so when we're reading about Jesus, it says, in the beginning, the word wasing. Yeah, that's not good English, but that's the sense of the text at this point in time. That Jesus was at the beginning, and he continued to was through all history, and then right now, in this very moment, he is, and then in the future, he will be, and when there is nothing else, he will continue to be. And so Jesus is outside of all eternity, all physical reality, therefore he is outside of time, and everything that exists, everything that we can imagine, exists within him and because of him. Does this making a little bit of sense? I know this is challenging to follow. It's early in the morning. I should have warned you and had you get another cup of coffee, but hang in there with me. Because when you understand the bigness of the word, you'll start to understand the bigness of Christmas and the greatness of the word becoming flesh. And so Jesus exists outside of time, and he looks through time, and yet at the same time, he also is able to enter into time in physical reality and leave it again. I mean, this is the stuff of sci-fi movies, right? Like this all of a sudden is feeling like the Matrix. Remember when like Neo left the Matrix and then somehow he goes back into the Matrix and saves the people from the Matrix and then leaves the Matrix again? This feels like, it kind of feels a little bit that way. And yet this is literally what John is trying to describe. And then he says, the Word was with God. What does it mean that the Word was with God? And this is the challenging doctrine of the Trinity. This truth that God communicates to us, that he is God the Father, and as we see in verse 14, God the Son, and then at the end of the Gospels, Jesus says, I am sending my Holy Spirit to you, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are these three persons, these three whos, who exist in one what, which is God, the one God. So there is one God, and yet God is three persons. Now, can you take three of the same thing and smash it together and make one of those things? With cinnamon rolls, right? And those are delicious when they do that over at Cinnabon. They take three cinnamon rolls, they smash it together, and they make one giant cinnamon roll, and then they put the gooey cream cheese on it. It's wonderful. God is even more than that. And it's hard for us to fathom that three separate people who are distinct in their personalities and personhood, yet are comprised of the same thing, somehow become one. And we make these analogies to try and understand it. And I've heard people say, like, it's like a latte, because you've got like milk and espresso and air, and it's all together. And people have said, like, it's an egg, and you've got like the yolk and the white and the shell, and like all three things are together. But the thing that this is missing is that in each of these analogies, they're not all the same. The yolk is different than the white and different than the shell. They're not of the same substance. They're separate, but not of the same substance. And same thing with the espresso. And then some people are like, the Trinity is like water, frozen water, liquid water, and vapor water. And so there's three modes of water, and they're all the same thing, and they're kind of different, but they're not actually separate. And the problem with that is that Jesus wasn't God the Father and then became God the Son, who became the Holy Spirit. It's like that water molecule is existing as ice and water and steam all at the same time, and we go, that doesn't work. And so all of the analogies that we make to describe the Trinity fall short, and so it's hard to understand it. And because we're caught up in trying to understand it, we don't understand or take time to think about what God is actually revealing to us as he shares that he exists in this way. And so John says, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. And that with God is portraying a certain kind of relationship. We need to think about what that relationship is, that within God, he is self-contained and perfect on his own. And there is perfect love, and perfect understanding, and perfect peace, and perfect unity, and unified purpose, and perfect passion, and all of these things in one relationship. Does anybody have a perfect relationship? It's okay. You can raise your hand and pat your spouse's leg. They'll know that, you know, they know. But, you know, just that, like, loving step that we take to say our love is perfect. But we know that it's not, and it's hard for us to understand perfect love. And yet that is exactly what Jesus experienced in the Trinity, that Jesus was with God. John, later in 1 John, says that God is love. And the reason that God can be love is because within himself, this perfect relationship has perfect love within him. And if he was not triune, there could not be love in God. There could be love between God and creation, but that love would be dependent upon creation to exist. But because God is independent and self-sufficient in his triune nature, God can be love. And God can be all-powerful because he does not need to express his power in creation, but he can express his power through love within himself. And yet, nonetheless, he chooses to create out of his love and his power and his wisdom. And so God is perfect in the beginning of time, and the Word is with God because the Word is part of God. Now, how many of you have been engaged or dated someone before? You remember those early feelings of love, and you got like the butterfly thing going on. You can't stop thinking about them. The heart is like goo 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 goo. The palms are sweaty. The mouth is dry. There's like this powerful love happening. Well, what is that love compared to the love of a couple who's about to celebrate their 68th anniversary? By the way, we actually have a couple in this church who this year will be married 68 years. Can you believe that? That's incredible. Yeah, yeah. They actually aren't at either service, and that's okay when you've been married for 68 years. I imagine sometimes you don't make it out in the ways that you plan. What was the love that they said on their wedding day and before that? They meant that love, right? It was real. And they confessed love to each other before an audience like this of their friends and family. And they made promises of future love, not just based on their own faithfulness, but God's faithfulness to the promise that were being made. And they entered into covenant at that point in time. We only have one word for love, though, right? And so how can they say, I love you, with the same word now, 68 years after the wedding date, and have it mean something different? But it does, doesn't it? I mean, when they say, I love you, well, there's a lot of weight there, a lot of significance there that goes way beyond the intended I love you of the wedding day. It's the love proved, right? 68 years later, over and over again. And so you and I know love, but we don't know the perfect love that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before all time. If us saying I love you to God or to our spouse or to our kids or other people that we love is a piece of gravel from our driveway, then the love that God possesses within himself is like Mount Everest, or even better, all of the world. The love that we know and can describe pales in comparison to the love of God. Or if our love, and we say I love you to someone, it's a cool and refreshing glass of water, then God's love is the waters of all of the ocean and the waters of the whole earth. Our love pales infinitely compared to the love of God. And so when Jesus says that he loves us and God loves us, there's a depth of that love that we cannot know and measure. And we can grasp it quickly, like that gravel from our driveway or like a cool cup of water. But it's so much bigger than that we can spend our whole lives thinking about this love and seeking to know this love more and letting this love soak into us and impact our lives. And so when it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, we need to recognize this beautiful, awesome, wonderful relationship that existed before the dawn of time and that will exist through all of eternity, because that is the experience that Jesus had and the existence that he had before he became God in the flesh. And then he finishes and says, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Definitively, he wants us to understand, because it's easy for us to make Jesus less than he really is, that Jesus is God. Would you expect God to look like you, to talk like you, to engage you in conversation, to seem personable and knowable? I'm not sure that I would. I mean, I think since we get this cheat sheet of who God actually is, we can jump to the conclusion that this makes perfect sense. But if you know that God created the heavens and the earth with a word by saying, let there be light, would you expect him to be able to sit down and share a glass of wine with you and for it to be a good experience? I wouldn't. I don't know that that's a reasonable thought, because he's bigger than that, right? You might expect him to be like some hoity-toity politician and like shake your hand briefly and get your picture taken, and then you tell your friends and family about it forever. I met God. There's the picture of the time. But that's not a real human, right? But that's who we see in Jesus, is this real approachable human who we want to know and who wants to know us. Who are we that God would think about us and call us someone who he wants to know? If we do not see the gap between God and us, we fail to see the greatness of the gift of Jesus at Christmas. And we can think that it's something that we deserved, or something that seems remotely right in the human sense of justice. It's absolutely right in God's desire for justice. but it's very strange and foreign to us. And so seeing that Jesus is God, with God in the beginning, is huge. And so Jesus is eternal, and the Word is in perfect relationship with God, and the Word is God. And next we see that the Word is the creator of all things. In verse 3, John writes, "All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created." And so it's this double statement, one positive, one strange, this double negative that's a little, no, I did not eat the cookie, right? That's a double negative. No, I did not create anything that was not created. You mean you created everything? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I created everything. Everything was created through me. There was nothing that was created that was not created through me. Meaning, I am the creator of everything, is what Jesus says. Meaning that Jesus is not created. Now, there are some religions that declare that Jesus is a created thing. Some of them declare that Jesus is like the angel Michael, the archangel, and therefore he's one of the angels and the highest angel, but he's still a created thing. And some religions declare that Jesus is a created thing in his own class, distinct from anything else that was ever created. These are the things that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come to your door and try and tell you about. And they take you to this literal text and they twist the words to mean what they're trying to make them mean. But the truth is that Jesus was God. He is not a created being. He is the creator of everything. And as the creator of everything, he has massive authority and power over the things that happen in this life. Did you know that there are 1,000 million stars in the Milky Way? There are 1,000 million stars in the Milky Way. Okay? That's 100 trillion stars in our galaxy alone. We live in a solar system with how many stars? One, you're all like, this is how I know that we've entered the deep end of the sermon. No one can say there's one star in our solar system. There's just one, and we call it the sun, right? That means there are thousands upon thousands of other solar systems in our galaxy, which is the Milky Way. Are there more galaxies than our galaxy? Absolutely. How many galaxies are there? Do you know? A lot of them. Best answer. The scientists think there are at least 200 billion galaxies. Yeah, that's a lot. So that means that Jesus created probably a little bit more than 200 billion galaxies. So that big math problem, let's throw that together. That means that when God spoke on the fourth day and created the stars in the heavens, and that's when he was creating them after light existed, that he spoke, and something along the lines of 200 quintillion stars came into existence. Okay? Now, let's do an exercise to see if we have even remotely close to the power of creation that Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word, has. So everybody close your eyes. Close them. It's okay. I'm not going to do anything mean to you. Put your hands out in front of you like you're holding a plate, and I want you to picture something yummy that you would like to eat really strongly in your mind. I mean, lick your lips, get yourself salivating, smell it, and on the count of three, we're all going to name it and see if we can manifest for ourselves just a little snack, okay? 1, 2, 3, cheesecake. Coffee. Hey, smart man. He chose what he already had, right? Anybody have the thing they want in front of them? You can go out and you can buy that thing later. Yeah, you've already got it. It pre-existed for you. But none of us in that moment, despite the fullness of our desire being poured into making that thing, could make one small snack to satisfy you in this instant. And yet the Word, just by speaking, creates 200 quintillion stars. That's a 2 with 23 zeros after it. That's a lot of stars. You would like to have that many pennies. These are stars in the cosmos, and there may be even more than that. And what's crazy is he creates all those stars, and he knows them. He creates their physical existence. He sets the time of their dying and the stages of their life. Remember, stars have stages of life. Like our star will go like supernova one day, and then it'll become like a giant, a red giant, and then like different sizes of giants. And the way that the gas is consumed within the star will indicate the type of life that's happening within it. You remember this from watching Nova on PBS as a kid, or was that just me? Okay, so the star has a life cycle, and Jesus created that life cycle, and he knows when each star will die. And not only that, he existed and created special stars. They're like pulsars and quasars, and they're stars that like blink in the sky, right? Like some sort of flashing light on the top of a windmill in the gorge. And he created that. Like that's who he is. Not only that, but he created you and he created I. I mean, think of the mystery of life, that like an egg and a sperm, each half a cell on their own can come together and they can make a whole human. Then they can make a whole human that lives for 10 months in a womb and grows, and this mother's body nurtures it, and then the human comes out and it's like wrinkly and it looks like an alien and it cries and it can't sustain itself, and you feed it and you water it and you love it regularly, and it grows up and it gets hair on its body, and eventually it might have a beard and a deep voice, or it might become a beautiful woman who gives birth to more life. And God envisioned this and he created it, and we struggle to put together furniture from IKEA. Seriously, this is how amazing this God is. And if we forget all this and he just becomes baby Jesus, we miss the point, don't we? John desperately wants us to not forget the point, because if we forget the point, we don't know the greatness of the gift that is given to us and available to us at Christmas. And then he continues. And he talks about the Word. He says, in him was the life, and that life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Or if you have the NIV, understand it. We see that this Word is communicating to us, and this Word is revealing to us things that we need to know. Now, scholars have thought a lot about this concept of the Word. And the Greek, the term Word is Logos or Logos. How many of you have heard this word before? Cool, that's great. It's a good word to think and know about. And John is using this as a hook to grab the minds and the hearts of Jews and Greeks alike. And to the Greeks, if they heard you talking about Ha Logos, they would think that you are a Stoic philosopher, and they would value you, because the Greeks valued philosophy very highly in their society. They wanted to know not just how the universe worked, but why the universe worked, because they were wise. And it's important to know why the universe worked. And the Stoics decided that the universe works so well together. I mean, when you watch the way life works, you go, man, this couldn't just happen accidentally. Accidents are messy and chaotic, but the world we live in, it's ordered, right? I mean, like, you're going to go to bed tonight and it's going to be dark, and do you expect the sun to get up in the morning? Yeah, you do. Why? Because it just does every day. Does anybody have the switch in their house that turns that thing on and off? Me either. I don't do anything to cause it. It just happens, right? How about birds migrating? Do we have birds migrate through here every year? Do they come all the time no matter what? Pretty much. How about fish? Do fish migrate in and out of here? Yeah, absolutely. How about this? You breathe air and you take out the oxygen, you exhale carbon dioxide and a whole bunch of other junk, and then the trees around you, they eat that as food in order for them to live, and they poop oxygen. You breathe tree poop and it makes you live. I mean, this is amazing. This is amazing stuff. And this Logos, this perfect reason, according to the Stoics, created everything because the universe exists and it's reasonable. And so they would want to separate all emotion and all feeling and all passion from this, because they want the universe to run according to reason, and they need the universe to be completely reasonable. And so they say the Logos is reason. And all of the computer programmers and mechanical engineers in the room said amen. Because the world works like that. It's incredibly reasonable. But then to the Greeks, Ha Logos was different. And it was actually this clinical term for the perfect communication of God to come into the world. And they would have encountered Ha Logos in creation, right? Because God spoke into the chaos, And boom, there's light, and God separates the light from the darkness, and he creates order, clinical order. And from the unclean, clean comes. Doesn't that sound very Jewish? From the unclean, clean comes. And so Halagos would have been perfectly clean and very clinical in its cleanliness. And then God gave the word through Moses, right? And he gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So when the Jews spoke of the 10 commandments, they would have said the words or the 10 words. And in fact, the term Torah means the words of God, which is what they call the Old Testament, and especially the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the words of God. And they would say, word of God, word of life. That if I know the word of God, I know life. And so they would have encountered the Logos like that. And yet, the way John finishes the story of the Logos, it is unreasonable. And it is anything but clean. It is incredibly messy. Where is the Logos born? In a stable or a cave, laid in a manger where animals eat? That's not clean. Who comes to see him? Filthy shepherds coming from the fields with their sheep. That's not clean. Who does he know and love? He's the friend of sinners. That's not clean. It is not reasonable for God to sacrifice himself to give life to his creation that rebelled against him. Do you know what's reasonable for God to do to his creation? To treat it like a mosquito. I'll start again. I'm God, I can do that. It's unreasonable and it's unclean from our perspective. And so John takes this concept of Logos and he blows our understanding of Logos apart. And so the word is God communicating to us, surpassing our reasonable understanding of who Jesus can be and must be for us to know him. The word is God communicating, revealing himself to us. And isn't that what God has been doing from the beginning? How did creation exist? Through communication. And in the beginning, God created the universe like this. And this new beginning, God is giving us his word. He's creating a new beginning for those who will have faith, who will receive Christ. Look at verse 13, if you have your Bible open, or verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So the word is communicating to you that there is a new beginning and there is a hope of life if you believe in the Logos that was sent for you. And if you are hearing the communication of God through Jesus, you're hearing God say, I love you enough to seek after you, to save you from your sin. Anybody a trained lifeguard in this room? You don't have to be licensed presently. I was a lifeguard for a while. Do you know what they told me the first time, the first class I had about lifeguarding? It's never worth your life. If you can't save them and without sacrificing yourself, you should not save them. Period. And so they taught me that first you should reach out with yourself or something else to try and get them. If that doesn't work, you should throw something out. And if you can't throw something out, maybe find a boat so you have something stable to pull them into. And then finally, if there's no other way to save them, then you go. Because in going, you are risking your life to save them. And Jesus is our lifeguard. He enters into our universe to save us from ourselves, except he is willing to die in the process and must do so for this to happen. And so the Logos is communicating to you that God finds you so important that he will lose himself to find you. That in order to save you from your death, he must die in your place. And he says that if you believe this, if you believe in the power of his name, if you receive this word in your life, then you will be saved. And you will have the right to be called a child of God, a new creation that doesn't exist because of the will of man or the will of flesh, but instead because of the desire and the will of God. And that is what the communication of God is, isn't it? That in the beginning, God desired to create, And he spoke into his creation, and his desire and his sovereignty are such that when he speaks, it is a command and an instruction. And so the Logos is telling you, I desire to save you, and he is instructing you to believe. We need to recognize that this is the gift of Christmas, this eternal one who was with God, full of love and perfect love, who is God and created everything, is speaking to you and offering you a chance for life. Now, if I, after church, offer to write you a check for $1 billion, you should laugh in my face. I cannot offer that to you. I do not possess it. I don't have the authority or the resources to give it to you. The one who is full of life is offering to write you a check for life, and he's the only one who can give it to you. He is absolutely the only one. Do not laugh in his face if you have not received it. Take him up on the offer. He offers his life in your place. He doesn't say you have to be perfect. He doesn't say you have to have done anything right. The only thing that you have to do is receive him and believe he has the power to give it to you. And he does. The word is communicating, revealing God to us. So clear is this communication that the author of Hebrews says it this way. He says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And at different times and in different ways, and yet in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And God has appointed him, his Son, heir of all things. In other words, the one who will inherit the entire universe and everything within it. And he has made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This means that Jesus is the expression of God's nature on earth, and that if you want to understand God, you need to understand Jesus. And if you think there's a piece of God that is different of Jesus, then you are greatly mistaken. Because when we see Jesus and know him fully, then we know God fully. Or to put it another way, the depth to which we understand Jesus is the depth to which we understand God. And this is crucial to understanding God, that Jesus is the exact representation of the God. He is the radiance of God's glory. What does it mean when light is radiating from something? It's shining forth from what that thing is, right? And so we have a candle, and the candle is burning, and this is the radiance of the candle's burning. This is the fullness of the radiance. And Jesus is the candle of God burning on earth, showing you what God is like, revealing God to you. He is the communication of God, and if you receive that communication, then you actually can know this pre-existent one who should be unknowable to you. Now, some people get really confused about God. And they think that Jesus is this created thing, and they make him less than he is, and they make him subservient. He is not subservient. He willfully submits to the Father, but all authority in heaven and on earth is his. Some people think that God is angry. But do we see Jesus get angry in the Bible? Yeah, we do. I mean, if we're on it, we do, right? He gets frustrated with the disciples at their lack of understanding of him. He goes into the temple and he makes a whip out of 3 cords and he drives people out and he flips tables over and he casts everybody out of the temple, and I don't think it looked like a preschool teacher at cleanup time. Clean up, clean up. This is not a gentle moment in Jesus' history. And he gets angry at self-righteous religious people, but all of his anger is to reveal God's zeal for his own glory, his zeal for us understanding him. And his anger stops there, to clear out the misunderstanding so that we can begin to understand him. And so we see this God who is angry and zealous for the world to know him and to be in a relationship with him. That's where we see God get angry. God is not looking to provide some sort of instant karma in your life to punish you if you do something wrong. He loves you enough to send his Son to seek after you. This is the love of God. And if we know this love, then we know the love of God. It's important that we understand that Jesus is eternal, that he's in relationship with the triune God, that he is God, and that everything was created to him through him. Because when we do, we understand the fullness of the gift of Christmas. And we understand the greatness of this gift. You see, Jesus is the greatest gift that you and I will ever receive. And we need to understand His bigness and His greatness to know Him fully and to know the bigness of this gift. And so today, if this sermon has stretched your mind, if it's a little different than what you thought you were going to come to church and receive, a nice story about Jesus, then you know the gift of Christ a little bit more. And you've engaged your mind in loving God a little bit more with it so that you can know His fullness. As John says, that from Him we have received the fullness of God, and we have received grace upon grace, the grace of God seeking you to save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, who is the Word made flesh, who reveals You to us perfectly. We ask, God, that You would help us to understand Him and You a little bit more. Father, as we read the gospel story, as we see Jesus coming to earth, it seems easy to grasp. But when we step back and think about that the God of creation came to save us, we are amazed. So we ask, God, that You would help us to see that a little more, that we would realize this is not just a child born, but God who is born, humbled for the sake of saving us. We ask, God, that You would help us to worship You more through that. We ask, God, that You would help us to shine the light of Christ into this world more because of our understanding of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.